grace and peace to you. And that's the message that I want to share with you today. A message for a new year and a message that is like no other. Now, this isn't some warm and fuzzy Happy New Year greeting. This isn't some pronouncement that 2022 will be your year. New year, new you. I read this greeting the other day that I'll share with you. We will open the book. Its pages are blank. We're going to put words on them ourselves. This book is called Opportunity. And its first chapter is New Year's Day. Poetic, yes. Nice, yes. Wrong, yes. Now, we might like the sound of it. It might appeal to something within us. But ultimately, it's an empty hope. This is not your year that you will write. It has been written. And it has been given grace and peace to you. This morning I say to the church in Beaconsfield, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. It's a prayer. It's a blessing. It's what I want for you. It's what I want for me, for your family, for mine, and for our church. Grace and peace. Is that what you want? Grace, saving and sustaining grace. Grace that forgives your past. Grace that draws you into relationship. Grace that motivates and inspires. Grace that removes the burden of trying and striving and earning. Through Jesus, grace is given. And that's one of the things that Christmas reminds us of so clearly, that it's a gift. God's gift to you, his heart towards you, his provision for you. Grace has his way of lifting us, lifting our eyes off ourselves, takes away the pressure to perform. His grace is enough. For each moment, for each situation, grace, no matter which direction you face. And so as we begin this year, may you know God's grace. Receive it. Because it is for you. And so is God's peace, restoring and refreshing peace. Peace that heals your past. Peace that makes a way for relationship. Peace that brings wholeness and fullness. Peace that removes the burden of anxiety and guilt and worry. Through Jesus, peace is given. And not an absence of conflict, but a presence of comfort. And his peace is enough for each moment, for each situation. Peace that will never cease. So as we begin this year, may you know God's peace and dwell in it, because it is for you. A couple of nights ago, we sat around the dinner table with some of Mez's family. The kids were all in bed and the Christmas festivities had died down, and we were in that funny space in between Christmas and New Year where you don't really know which day it is. And the conversation turned for, well, what are your expectations for the new year? What do you see God doing? What were you hoping for? And there were some profound insights around the table, some optimistic outlooks, but I had nothing. What do I think 2022 will bring? I don't know. Was the best that I could muster around the dinner table. The first thought that ran through my head was, how do people even have time to think about next year? I feel so caught up in the here and now, just moving day to day, week to week, so weary, so worn down by the past couple of years. That was my first thought. And while there is some truth in it, it wasn't that I haven't had the time or the space to think. That's not it. It's not that I'm too tired to be able to process it. And maybe it's just me, but I really don't know what the future holds. It feels more uncertain than it ever has. More uncertain than when I was 18 and finished school and had no idea what I wanted to do with my life, no plan. And now feels more uncertain than that. Now, I don't share that with you to unsettle you, but I want to be real with you, and maybe there's something in that that you identify with. What do I think 2022 will bring? Don't know. It's uncertain, but I don't feel unsettled at all. There's a lot I don't know, but I know I'm secure. I've got grace and peace, and so I feel okay about not knowing. We've got grace and peace. Grace is the truth that God is good, even though we don't deserve it. God is good. Grace to endure uncertainty. Grace to relieve the weight that might crush us. Peace is the truth that God is always present, making things whole. Peace to calm our fears. Peace that walks with us no matter what comes. Grace and peace is what I need right now, and I think grace and peace is what we all need right now. When relationships are strained, there's confusion or conflict, grace and peace. When work or study or home life is overwhelming, grace and peace. As we face the consequences of our decisions or the decisions we make or the convictions that we hold on to, as we face those consequences, well, grace and peace. As we strive to maintain unity, strive to bear with one another, grace and peace. In grief, in pain and loss, both what is seen and what is hidden, grace and peace. In our waiting, in our watching, in our hoping, grace and peace. I don't think we're through the COVID-related turmoil. There is difficulty, there's hardship to come. There are new challenges that we'll face as a community and as a church. And we're going to need the strength. And I'll put the emphasis on the strength that comes from grace and peace. Grace and peace to you is Paul's message for the church. Yes, it's for you individually, but primarily it's written to yous, to you all, to y'all, I think, as the Americans would say. And each time we read you in the passage, we need to remember that it's plural. In verse 5, we always thank God for all of you. And again, in verse 5, he has chosen you all. You all became imitators of us in verse 6. You all, verse 7, became a model to the believers. The Lord's message rang out from you all, verse 8. And verse 9, you all turned from idols to serve the living God. All the yous are plural. And yet we've lost some sense of the communal. Perhaps these past 2 years have forced us to find new ways to connect with one another. There's been a renewed focus on thinking local and supporting local and shopping local, but we're a long way from a real sense of communal. Our lives aren't that connected. Our identity isn't shared. Our efforts aren't cooperative. We live separately. We think separately. We're not concerned primarily about the whole. We want what's best for me, what's convenient for me, what works for me. We talk about me and my faith, but we're made for each other. God speaks to us as a community. God calls his people his family. So don't lose sight of our connectedness. We grow together, we grieve together, we celebrate together, we seek together, we suffer together, we sing together. Grace and peace, Paul says, to all of yous, grace and peace. To you in your togetherness, not in your independence. To you all together, not in isolation. whether gathered or scattered, this is a message for you. But it was originally written to someone else. The original use was the church that was growing in the city of Thessalonica. Now, this is not just some abstract theological reflection. It's a letter to a real group of people, that Paul knew and he loved. It's more like a sermon. I don't write sermons to show you everything that I know about 1 Thessalonians. Sermons are written to people. And not just a random group of people out there either. No, to a specific group of people. I give this sermon to you. To you. And Paul writes on behalf of himself, Silas, and Timothy to the people of God who were gathered in Thessalonica. And to picture this city, we need to imagine a thriving metropolis of the ancient world. A trade center on the Aegean Sea, home up to about 200,000 people at the time when Paul wrote to them. Now, this big city had a baby church, a church that had to fight to find its place in the world. You can read about its turbulent beginning in Acts chapter 17. Duncan spoke on that passage a couple of months ago, a message entitled, Us Against the World. He unpacked some of the challenges that were facing the early church. Thessalonica was a worshiping city. Many gods, both Greek and Egyptian, and the state religion, the worship of the Roman emperor, and Cerberus, the patron god of the city. Idolatry, therefore, was woven into the fabric of everyday life. You couldn't avoid it. Business was done in the temple. Healing was done in the temple. If you visited from out of town, well, you visited the temple. It almost feels like an understatement when Paul says in verse 9 that they turned to God from idols. Turned to God from idols. Sounds like an understatement. They didn't just choose one over the other. They weren't just picking items up off the shelf. They didn't decide to swap from shopping at Woolworths to shopping at Coles instead. They didn't decide to change their coffee order from a flat white to a latte. No, they had to get out of the pool of idolatry that they were swimming in, rinse off, and dive into a whole new world. The gospel was completely radical in their environment. In Acts 17, they're accused of starting a revolution. The people say about the Christians, they are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. To start following Jesus meant denying the water that they were saturated in. In some ways, it would be like trying to give up the internet in our world. No email, no Wi-Fi, no video calls, no QR codes, no remote learning or working from home, at least not in the ways that we've been doing them. No ability to just check the weather forecast as you walk out the door. No Googling of anything. The internet powers our schools, our shops, our banking, our businesses. It's ingrained in the way that we live. But you can escape it. And I know some of you have. Some of you are nodding, saying, yeah, I have escaped it. Some of you were born outside of it and have never given in. And others are resisting at all levels from being involved. Well, the Thessalonian church, they had unplugged themselves from the system that their society ran on. And to do so was radical and risky and revolutionary. They were changed by the gospel. And so Paul writes to the church that he founded to help them navigate the challenges that they face and to encourage them to pursue holiness. The letter, if you look at it, big picture, it's structured in two main sections. And it's separated, the two sections are separated and then bookended by three prayers. And it's a beautiful design. And we're going to spend the rest of January exploring what God has to say to his church in Thessalonica. and to his church in Beaconsfield. After the opening greeting in verses 2 and 3, Paul launches into a persistent prayer of thanks that we read earlier. They pray continually. It's regular and ongoing. I'm so thankful for the prayer team here at church. I know they're praying. I know they're committed to it. I know they're faithful in it. If you or someone you know needs prayer, well then please get in touch. We'd love to pray. We'd love to keep on praying for you. So come chat to me after the service, or if you're watching online, you can hit the prayer request button. That'll send an email to Duncan, Stephen, and I, and we will be praying for you. And Paul thanks God for the activity of the church. That's what he's praying about. He's praying about their output, faith that produced work, love that produced labor, hope that produced endurance. God's work in them was producing fruit, and for that, Paul is thankful. What do we have to be thankful for? What is God doing through us? What is he stirring in us? What is faith, hope, and love producing in our lives? And when we see something, are we thanking God for it? Are we praying for one another? We're often too busy rushing from one thing to the next thing that we don't appreciate the here and now. We're not present enough to appreciate what is happening. So quick to move on that we don't stop and see how far we've come. I'm thankful for those who serve week in and week out to make our Sunday services happen. Those who are praying for the needs in our church family, those who show faith in the face of trial. I'm thankful for those who are giving in to the community assistance fund, those who take out the church bins and mow the lawns, those who look out for their neighbors. I'm thankful for those who live with conviction and purpose, those who lead and love our young people, those who make meals for those who need them. I'm thankful for those who pack activity packs for kids in hospital, those who organize carols by the creek, those who joyfully endure hardship. I'm thankful for those who make phone calls to others, who visit the sick. I'm thankful for this church family. Being more thankful is a common New Year's resolution, and for good reason. Let's give thanks for all the work produced by faith, all the labor produced by love, all the endurance produced by hope. Make it our aim to stop and to notice, to see what God is doing in each other and thank God for it. Paul, having given thanks for the outworkings of faith, hope, and love, he reminds the church who they are. He says to the brothers and sisters, that's Adelphoi, those who are playing along in Greek, brothers and sisters, this is one of the 15 times that he refers to them in this letter. He tells them that they are loved and chosen. Loved and chosen. These are not two random words. He is radically applying phrases that would usually be reserved for the people of God, for the people of Israel. He tells them they are loved and chosen. The gospel has transformed these Gentiles and idol worshippers into the people of God. And not just in name, not just in status, but in deed, as we've already just seen, but also in faith. Verse 6 says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." Welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. They became imitators of Paul and Jesus in doing that. How? With joy through suffering. That was what they all had in common. Life out of death, beauty out of ashes, joy through suffering. Grace in unexpected places, peace through pain. in the midst of severe suffering, they've had the joy of the Spirit. Now, this severe suffering is the background for every verse that you read. As you read what Paul says to them, remember that they are undergoing severe suffering. And that word there for suffering, it's literally pressure. Like coffee, ground, tamped down and extracted under high pressure. And to make good coffee, you need good quality beans and you need hot water, but you also need pressure. The church is under a weight, being squeezed and squashed, but what comes out of them in that is not bitterness, but joy. Not grief, but joy. Not apathy, but joy. And not because of their own inner strength or effort, but because of God's grace and His peace. God's Spirit at work in them, God's Son beside them. They faced suffering and they found joy. And there will be times in your life where you're under immense pressure, but you don't have to feel overwhelmed or overcome. You might question whether you can take it anymore. I know that feeling. But through the Holy Spirit, His grace and peace, not only can you endure, but you can receive joy. The testimony of the Thessalonians is that in the midst of suffering, they were given joy. And because of that, Paul says to them, verse 7, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. This church is only about a year old when he writes that about them. And already they're a model to others. The pressure they were under seems to have accelerated the process. They heard the gospel, they responded, and are living a faithful life worth following. They are a model church. One of my hobbies as a teenager was building model cars. Really enjoyed it. I like building rally cars in particular. Piece by piece, following the instructions, assembling and painting each detail. And when we moved to Melbourne, I found them all in a box. Thought, what am I going to do with these? What are these for? Model cars, in the end, are kind of useless. Like, what do you do? Do you just look at them? Stick them on a shelf? As a kid, one of the fun parts of visiting my grandparents' house was checking out my granddad's train room. Yes, he had an entire room devoted to trains. Under the house, there was a large room that just had model trains. And it was an amazing setup, meticulous in every detail. And it was fun, but ultimately, all we could do was sit and watch the trains go by. And now go with me on this, but I think the Thessalonians were more like a fashion model than a model car or model train. Go with me. A fashion model. Like a fashion model in that they were on show for all to see, not hidden in the special room under the house. Like a fashion model in that they were inspirational, not just to look at, but to aspire to be like. And let's not stretch the analogy. Let's not think about it for any longer than that. No further than that. But this church was something that was worth copying. Not just sticking on a shelf and looking at, but worth copying. Other churches would do well to imitate them, to be like them. I want us to be a model church, and not famous or cool, not hip or trending, not some unrealistic airbrushed version, but a place that's worth imitating. So how did they get to that place? How can we get there? Well, perhaps it seems too simple, but firstly, we need to make sure and we need to keep the gospel front and center. That it would be the message that people hear in our serving and in our waiting, in our suffering and in our joy. The message rings clear. And secondly, we need to let the Holy Spirit do it. not by our own efforts, not fancy programs or clever techniques. No, God made the Thessalonian church a model to others. And thirdly, we need to keep church as family, not a club, not an event, not a random group of barely connected individuals. A family, brothers and sisters. Remember that word that Paul uses 15 times in 5 short chapters. And fourthly, we need leaders who live the way of Jesus. Like Paul and Silas and Timothy did for the Thessalonian church. But churches need people who are committed to Christ above all else. And not making a name for themselves, not proud, not clever, not articulate. Faithful. And that will then help produce a community, a church family, who are devoted to living for Jesus. You put all of those things together and you're on the right track. I heard one sermon who compared it to Mexican food. You get all the right ingredients together and it doesn't really matter too much how you combine them. If you've got the right spices, if you've got the beans, the cheese, and the guacamole, well, you can make nachos or tacos or burritos or quesadillas or enchiladas and more. If you have the gospel front and center, if you let God work by His Spirit, if you keep church as family, if you have people who are devoted to living the way of Jesus, then you can't really go wrong. You put all of that in one place and no matter what order you put it in, or shape or size or formula, bare minimum, you're off to a good start. Bare minimum, you're off to a good start. And we are certainly off to a good start. But to keep going, to keep growing, let's be reminded of what the Thessalonians did that was worth following. Firstly, their joy in suffering, their faithfulness under pressure. And secondly, the way they serve God and wait for His Son. Verse 9 and 10. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. If we're going to keep growing, then we need to turn from idols and serve God instead. And we chase after all different kinds of things. But pull back the curtain and there's a deeper need that we're trying to meet. A security, significance, approval, comfort, or control. Often that's what we're really worshiping. That's what we really love. A new year is a great time to take stock of where your heart is at. Your hopes and dreams. Your plans and your aspirations. Are you serving the living God? Because then that's going to be life-giving. Or are you serving some empty and lifeless idol? The church serves the living God, and the church waits. Have you heard that word enough over the past month or so? Now, we spent Advent watching and waiting, and we continue to wait for Jesus' return. Paul's letter opens with a greeting to the church of the Thessalonians, or more literally, the church of Thessalonians. Just a gathering of people who call Thessalonica home. What would you call those from Beaconsfield? I saw a post about it, some suggestions on Facebook the other day. Beaconites, Beaconsfieldians, Beaconoids. Beaky McBeaky faces. Remember when we went the phase of naming something, with the muck in the middle. Anyway, for us as a church, beacons is the best description. What should we be called? Beacons. A model to those who are around, letting the message ring out, defined by grace and peace. We live in the result of God's grace and peace. And in the expectation of God's grace and peace. Present and future, we're defined by that. John Mark Comer, he calls the church the people of the future in the present. The people of the future in the present. Serving the living God and waiting. Present and future. Fully present in the here and now and fully expectant of what is to come. Eyes open. What do you want for a new year? For every year. Grace and peace for the present as we serve God. Grace and peace for the future as we wait for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have done in our lives. And Lord, we thank you for the example of the Thessalonian church. Lord, people who wholeheartedly followed you. And Lord, would you help us to be like they were, serving you wholeheartedly in the present and eagerly, expectantly waiting for you. Eyes open to the future. God, we long to see what you will do here in this church, in this group of people. Lord, we long to experience your grace and your peace. Amen.